will have those forms out during the month of October. And I just again ask you to do this before you ever fill one out, that you sincerely ask the Lord for guidance in it. We want men that are, one, willing to serve. Obviously, they have to be members of the church. They have to be in good standing with the church. They really have to be right with God. So just make sure you pray over that before you place any names on those forms. This coming Saturday and every Saturday between now and the crusade will be canvassing Saturdays. This first Saturday, every church will do it in their own region. So we will cover Bridgeport this Saturday. We'll meet at 10 and go out from 11 to 1. Now, the canvassing is just that. We are going to homes and, if nothing else, just hanging an invitation on their doorknob. It was mentioned in one of the pastor's meetings, a lot of folks don't like to engage people when they go out, and we understand that. So whatever you choose to do, by that I mean as you go out into an area, if you just walk up to the door and stick an invitation on the door, you don't even knock, I'll accept that. If you want to go to the door and knock and say, hey, we just want to invite you out, that'll be fine. If you want to take opportunity, if the Lord opens the door for you to give the gospel to a person, there'll be gospels on these invitations, so people will see that. But if you want to attempt to engage a person with the gospel, that'll be fine. But one of the main purposes is we have thousands and thousands of these invitations. The following weeks, the next four Saturdays, we will be going to certain cities. One Saturday will be in Clarksburg, and all the churches will come. So we want a mass of people to try to cover thousands of homes. We'll be going to Fairmont. We'll be going to Weston. They'll be here in Bridgeport. So every Saturday. Now, I already know that there are a number of activities that are being planned, and as we always do in the fall, of course, the ladies' meeting on the 10th. We have our young couples going to North Carolina for a retreat that weekend. We have one of our classes going up to Ohio for a program there one of the Saturdays. So I know things will be going on. But if you have opportunity to come out, would you do that? So this week, this Saturday, we'll be here. We'll meet in our church fellowship hall. The following week, I'll announce to you where that will be, where you would meet. And it's been really nice with the prayer meetings to be able to get with people of other churches and just fellowship with them. And those have been special. So one more prayer meeting before we have the crusade. And as that was mentioned, that's at Camp Faith. Most of you know where that's at. They have a beautiful, beautiful auditorium there. And of course, we hope, since it's fairly close, that we'll have a large number of people come out for that last prayer meeting. But I know a lot of you are getting excited, and I just want to take a moment, one, to thank people. We've had well over 30 people who have said, yes, I'll help with the crusade. I've had some people say, sign me up wherever you want. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do. And I appreciate that attitude. So we've had a lot of good response to people being willing to work in the crusade. And I also want to thank the men who came out yesterday working again on this playground. They got cut short because of the heavy rain, but it's getting up, so hopefully we'll have that playground up and running pretty soon. But I just want to thank you folks for your willingness to help in those different things. It's been good, so appreciate that very much. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into the Word of God this morning. Father, I thank you again for the opportunity to preach your word, and I ask that you would use me. I ask that you would work through the workers that are in Children's Church. I ask that you would use Brother Paul as he preaches in just a little while at the Bridgeport Manor. Lord, would you be pleased to work in us today? Lord, we'll thank you for what you'll do. Lord, again, as we often ask, Lord, just give us ears to hear your word, and then a desire to do it, to be more than hearers but doers of your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, we're looking at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice with the title that it's taken directly from the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at today. I just use the title that's found in chapter 18, Babylon is Fallen. And we're going to cover chapter 18 into chapter 19 this morning. I'm literally going to cover this entire passage this morning. And there's a reason for that. I'm going to do something a little bit unusual. What you're going to do right now is read with me. So If you don't have a Bible, there are pew Bibles, and I want to encourage you to grab a Bible, or if you are using your cell phone, I want you to read with me. I want you to read with me as I read the entire portion of chapter 18 and into chapter 19 this morning. Revelation chapter 18, the first verse. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood and all manner vessels of ivory and all manner vessels of most precious wood and of brass and iron and marble and cinnamon and odors and ointments and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and beast and sheep and horses and chariots and slaves and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed with in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the companies and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in one hour is she desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. One of the things I've tried to point out, especially as we've spent three, maybe four Sundays going through chapter 7, I've tried to repeat this. It seems extremely harsh what God does to mankind. The Bible tells us that he pours out his wrath on the planet and all who remain on this planet. Every man, woman, boy, and girl. Judgment is going to fall. And I know if you're like me, that may seem extremely harsh and almost unfair. I'm going to say this without explanation first, and then I will give explanation. God is never unfair. Amen. God is never unfair. God is never unjust. Back in chapter 16, when we studied that, we saw God's wrath. And that's the way chapter 16 begins. God's wrath poured out upon the earth on the last set of judgments called the vile judgments, or many call them bowl judgments. And these particular judgments aren't spaced as the other set of judgments appeared to be over the course of those 7 years. But when these judgments come, it's as though one angel stands and dumps the vial, and the next one dumps the vial, and right down, so you have these cataclysmic, horrific events blitzing the earth all at one moment. God's wrath. And sometimes for us it doesn't reason, because we like to say God is love. God's a merciful God. God's a gracious God. God's kind. God's long-suffering. He's patient. But the chiefest of all the characteristics and qualities of God is his holiness. And anything that defiles his holiness, he has no toleration for. That's why God initially poured out his wrath on his son. God's son took my wrath, so that 49 years ago, when I put my faith in him, God said, you'll never have to face my wrath. You'll never have to face it, because my son took your wrath, Jeff, for you. And I praise the Lord for that. But I've met people over the years who have refused God's gift of salvation, and they will face God's wrath. And that's the reality. So those final set of judgments, those seven judgments, befall the earth. And God concluded those seven judgments by telling us that he had a special focus on a city called Babylon. In chapter 16, the 19th verse, says this, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his fierceness of his wrath. Great Babylon came into God's mind, and he said, I have judgment specifically designed for Babylon. Now, for the last 3 to 4 Sundays, we've been in chapter 17. And we have focused on this great wrath. And when we saw at the beginning of chapter 17, the writer, the one who penned the words of the Lord Jesus, is interrupted by an angel. The angel comes and speaks to John, and he says in chapter 17, verse 1, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That has influence all over this globe. John, I want you to come. I want to show you this because, John, you're the apostle of love. Remember, that's John's title. He was the beloved one. He would always introduce himself, especially in the Gospel of John, as the one whom Jesus loved. The word love is filled throughout the epistle of 1 John. That's his focus. That's who he was. Can you imagine how difficult it was for a man who had such great love, not only for his Savior, but for others to hear of this great wrath. John, come here. You're going to have trouble understanding this, but I want to explain to you why God's wrath is so white hot on the planet and on mankind. I want to explain this to you. And so he does. And we focus there in chapter 17. And we saw God, through the angel, explain to John the purpose of those vile judgments. The vile judgments will fall upon the earth, and the angel saying, I want you to know why. I want you to know why. Because there is one called the great whore. This one who is called the great whore, this entity is referred to as a woman in verse 4. She's identified in part by what she wears. She is clothed with purple and scarlet. And we talked about how that purple was always reserved in that culture, basically, for the very wealthy or for those who are royalty. Scarlet was a color used by the high priest of Israel and by other priests since to adorn their bodies in their priestly work. So what does this entity do? She portrays herself as a royal priest. That's what God calls you if you're born again. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that we are part of the royal priesthood. So those little children that were standing up here, those that right now know Jesus, and I know many of them have yet understanding, have not yet been saved, but those who have, they're part of the royal priesthood. Every man in this auditorium, every teenager, every woman in this auditorium, you're part of the royal priesthood. In chapter 1 of 1 Kings, he said that we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and he hath made unto us, we have been made unto him kings and priests. Every one of you are royalty. You're part of the priesthood. Not the priesthood to hear confession, not the priesthood to give last rites, not the priesthood to give out sacraments, but to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what Peter said. That's your duty as a priest. So you're going to go to work tomorrow. What are you to do? Show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, out of sin, and into his marvelous light. When you go into the schoolhouse, to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness, into his marvelous light. You are a priest. You are part of the royal family. God says, act like it. Lift your head up. Don't walk around with your head down. You are special. You're God's peculiar people, his special treasure. But this whore, the great whore, portrays herself as this priestly, royal individual, as though she is the great religious power. But we find out something about her even further. The Bible calls her, you notice in verse 5, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. That's not a very good title, because Babylon never has a good connotation in Scripture. Old or New Testament never has a good connotation. This woman is given the name of Babylon the Great. And we're told in verse 6 what she does in her priestly role. She slaughters believers. Notice in verse 6, the woman was drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. We were told about this entity that she had a certain place where she was located. Chapter 17, verse 9, of the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And we talked about that. We talked about verse 18, where we're told this woman, who is this religious entity, is also a city. This religion, this entity, has a place. It is a city. So we looked at all those things. And the angel said to John, look, this is the reason I'm judging so harshly, because there is a thing called the ecumenical church, the apostate church. Keep in mind, you've got to be faithful Bible readers. You've got to be getting yourself through at least that New Testament at least once a year to keep yourself reminded that there is another gospel. And Paul addressed that with the church at Galatia. Paul addressed, I think, with the church at Corinth. There is another gospel. There is another Jesus, not the true Jesus, not the true gospel. And we got to understand that not every church is preaching the truth. They're mostly naming the name of Jesus. But you know this, I know this, not far from here. Listen, we've dealt with this out going door knocking. We've had people say, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. I think he's a good master teacher, just like Buddha's a good master teacher, and just like, you know, they say all these things, Muhammad, good master teacher. Jesus was a master teacher. So we're glad to espouse the good that he taught. We like the Sermon on the Mount, but this thing about him being virgin born, no. This thing about him rising physically from the dead, that's not true. That his blood atones, no, that's not true. But we will stand on a pulpit and preach Jesus, just another Jesus. We will stand and proclaim the gospel, but not the gospel of salvation by grace, but a social gospel where we are to go out and help our fellow man. That is the attitude of the ecumenical movement through the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. That has been the attitude as there is an effort, especially by Rome now, to draw all Protestant denominations back under the Mother Church. That's the way they refer to themselves. They are the Mother Church and all must come back. Otherwise, if you don't come back to the Mother Church, you're cursed. Every Baptist is cursed. Every Presbyterian is cursed. Every Lutheran is cursed if you don't come back to the Mother Church. It is an apostate church. And when the Lord comes back, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And he tells us, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That event is going to happen. And I personally believe it's going to happen soon. But it doesn't matter if it happens soon or not. It will still happen. When that day comes, the church will be with him, but there'll still be a church on earth. It's called the ecumenical church or the apostate church. And I don't know why this last few weeks this thought has been going through my mind that we are seated here in this church. Most of you are born again people. You love the Lord. You've come to Christ the way he said you have to come, by faith. Nothing else, just by faith. Faith in what he has done for you. No works. No religious effort. Faith in Jesus Christ. Agreeing with him. That's called repentance. And putting your trust in his shed blood. That's why you came to him. You'll be caught out. If the Lord were to come back in 5 minutes, this auditorium, this building would be pretty much empty. But next week, I think there'd be people in it. I think Grace Baptist Church may still continue to be Grace Baptist Church when we get into the time of tribulation. There'll be churches that will dot this landscape. And if there will ever be a reason to come to church, it'll be similar to what happened after 9/11 when churches were filled that Sunday after the terror attack on our country. People will be terrified. What happened to those millions of people? They'll flock to churches. And they'll hear a bunch of gobbledygook that will not advance their soul but will damn their soul. So there's this apostate church. And John is just simply saying, or the angel says to John, I want you to know why God's wrath is so white hot. Because those who call themselves Christians, those who stand in the position of a pastor or a priest, have preached the false gospel and have damned millions of people to an eternal hell. And his wrath will be white hot against it. And then we come into chapter 18. And you'll see on the screen behind me just a repetition of these first two verses. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I'm not going to get into technical stuff this morning. In this passage, I'm not going to do that. Because I'm not... I don't think I'm skilled to do so. I have read different men who are what I would consider experts in the field of prophecy, theologians and scholars who I would consider expert in this field, and they have extreme teaching on this that goes into very minute details, and I would not discourage you at all from following them. I'm not going to go there today. I'm going to go a little bit different direction. I have a personal view, and this I may be wrong on this, and that's why I'm just going to tell you this is my opinion, that the Babylon of chapter 18 and the Babylon of chapter Babylon chapter 17 and the Babylon of chapter 18 are the same Babylon. Most of those who are very skilled would not agree with that. So I'm just telling you, if you want to go read and study them, that's fine. So that's not really my point today. Whether this is a religious Babylon and then a political, economic Babylon in chapter 18, and they happen to be at two different locations, the first, chapter 17, being Rome, there are those who believe that the Babylon of chapter 18 is the rebuilt Babylon in the plains of Shinar in the Middle East. They have good reasons for believing this. They believe that it will be built during the tribulation period. It will become the economic power and the political power there in the Middle East. And so that may very well be. I'm not totally sure of it. So I'm going to just acknowledge that I'm not clear on that. But that doesn't take away. I don't care if Babylon is talking about Rome or Babylon is talking about Babylon itself in the nation of Iraq, and that's where it would be if it were to be rebuilt. That's not my point. My point is going to be a simple point today. And I go back to the verse that we looked at as our verse of the week, and I want you to see it on the screen behind me, James chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Let me say this first. Do you realize God wants to extend mercy to you? He wants to give every human being mercy. Now, this will sound controversial. I believe God wanted to be merciful to Adolf Hitler. I believe God wanted to be merciful to Karl Marx. You heard me when we did our daughter's homeschool graduation here several years ago. I read to you that Karl Marx had been brought up in church as a child, and he had literally memorized the book of Matthew, the book of Mark, the book of Luke, and the book of John. And he stood in front of his congregation as a little boy and word perfect quoted all four books in front of that congregation where he attended. Karl Marx is in the pit of hell today. Karl Marx became a God rejector, a Christ rejector, and has helped lead millions, if not billions, to a godless form of life called socialism or communism. I think God wanted to have mercy on him. I think that's why God exposed him to the gospel. Everybody has a choice. God doesn't twist anybody's arms. Sometimes he may salt the oats a little bit to get you to come to drink of the water of life freely, but he won't twist anybody's arms. He said, whosoever will may come. Amen. So you might be sitting here and you say, you know what, I appreciate the religious fervor, Pastor Vaughn, but I just can't accept this. And I've had people tell me that. It's okay that you believe that way. I just can't believe that. God is not going to make anybody get saved, but he sure wants to be merciful to you. And if you'll come, he'll take you. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. Freely. It's free. The gift is free. He wants to give you his mercy. What does mercy mean? Compassion. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Because his compassions, they fail not. He wants to be merciful to us. But the beginning of that verse says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. Can I tell you something? The apostate church shows mercy to no one. The apostate church leads people into denying Jesus Christ. Or they take Jesus Christ and they claim to love him, but they've got to add the Watchtower Society to it. They've got to add the Book of Mormon to it. They've got to add the teachings of Mary Baker Eddy to it. They've got to add all these rules to it and all these sacraments to it and all these other procedures to it. And that's not what the Bible says. For by grace are you saved through faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep all the sacraments. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized with Baptist baptism. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the Ten Commandments. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect church attendance. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what? It's not a cheap salvation. Paul described it as the simplicity that is in Christ. And it's man, and it is the corrupt apostate church that muddles the water from people coming to simple faith in Christ. God says, those who have shown no mercy, they will be judged without mercy. When you come to chapter 18, and this I do understand, and I think it's pretty plain to see that this is an economic and political angle to mankind. Mankind is dominated. You know, when you get with somebody, what are the two things they don't want to talk about? You tell me. Yeah. Don't talk about politics. Don't talk about religion, because those things are prevalent in humankind. It doesn't matter if someone is a Buddhist or someone is a Hindu or someone is a Muslim or someone is a Christian. Those things are prevalent in people's lives. Everybody is overseen by some kind of form of government. Every nation has some form of religion. Chapter 18 deals with those things. God said, I'm going to come against this political, economic system that is bringing people into judgment. And God says in this chapter, I'm going to judge them harshly. Now you see that truth actually in chapter 19, and you'll see behind me on the screen here, chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. I'm pointing out two things here. You'll notice two things in verse 2 of chapter 19. He points out the fact that this entity called the great whore corrupts people with fornication. He gets people to go after that which God never intended people to go after. Remember when God created Adam? Why did he create Adam? For fellowship, right? The Bible tells us that God came down and walked with Adam every day in the garden, spent time with him. God created you to have fellowship with you. God created you for you to bring him glory, but part of the glory for God is that you and he can have a relationship and spend time together. Remember the hymn, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear calling on my ear, Son of God, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. God created you for fellowship. He wants fellowship with you. He created you for that. The great whore, whether it's the religious end or the political end of it, will do everything it can to keep you from a relationship with God. You understand this, that the world has no use for a holy God. If you are paying attention closely to what is going on, even in some so-called Christian nations. Probably the Christian nation in Asia that is more viewed as a Christian nation is South Korea. They have had a new government come in, their last election, that is very Marxist, and they are beginning to imprison Christians. Not North Korea, South Korea. Look what is happening in England today. Government is no friend of Christianity. What happened in the United States was truly a miracle of God. That we had forefathers that said, worship God whatever way you choose. Our basis is a Christian nation. Our basis is the Judeo-Christian ethic. That is unusual in all the world. And we live in this climate of freedom that the world does not really understand. But our government's changing too. And I'm grateful for President Trump, and I'm grateful for the good things that are done. And I do think there is a possibility because of what happened with Charlie Kirk, and he was an avid believer, and he was a strong witness. It may very well be true, the things we are hearing, that a spirit of revival is starting to break out in our land, may actually be happening. And I can tell you something right now. We've been praying for 20 years as pastors for revival, and I just find it very interesting that the timing of this great crusade and what has happened is coming together like this. And you need to be praying, and I need to be praying that God would bring it to a head and God would just break loose. So again, two reasons here why he judges so harshly, even on the political end of the spectrum, because of the fornication, drawing people away from the true God and getting an eye on other things that take their attention. That is called spiritual fornication. So while there's plenty said about physical fornication in the Bible, there's much more really said about spiritual fornication. And the second issue is this: the putting to death of the saints. I have even shown you Voice of the Martyrs. We watched a video here a few years back with people who have been, this week, listening to a podcast with the Voice of the Martyrs, listening to a young woman in her early 20s. Her father has been in a prison in Eritrea. How many know where Eritrea is? It's right beside Ethiopia. It's a little country that no one really knows about, and I didn't know much about it. They have a lot of conflict with Ethiopia, a lot of battling going on militarily-wise. But there are Christians there, and this woman's father was arrested for being a Christian, for pastoring, for preaching the truth, and he's been in an Eritrean prison for 21 years. When that young woman was just a little girl, she saw her father for the last time and has never seen him since. It's happening all over the globe. All over the globe. And we find that persecution of Christians in the 20th century was more in that one century than all the other centuries of Christianity put together. And I understand that's, well, part of it is because of the multiplied population, all that. There's truth in that, but it hasn't slowed down. It's getting worse and worse across this globe. And so those two reasons are the reasons that God's wrath is so white hot. And that's what I want to address this morning. So kind of like outline form. Number one, the great whore corrupts mankind with her fornication. God says, I'm going to judge and judge harshly because of this. It's stated several times in this book of Revelation about this act of fornication. And again, it's not talking about physical fornication. It's talking about spiritual fornication. It's talking about joining ourselves to that which God has said you are not to join yourself to. Chapter 14, verse 8. You're welcome to follow along if you want. Chapter 14, verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. He said, I'm going to tell you why, because this is being used to cause people to turn away from their only true hope and get their eyes on other things. Again, in chapter 17, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the world have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Chapter 18, verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. Chapter 19, verse 2. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. The angel said to John, you want to know why God's wrath is so white hot against mankind and against the entity called the great whore, partly being that apostate church and partly being the political system of our world that has turned people's hearts away from God? Since for that reason that God's wrath is so white hot. What does God mean when he says the people of the earth commit fornication with the great whore? It means people are drawn away from God to join themselves, now listen to me, with anything that causes you and me to forget God. Anything that causes you or me to forget God is spiritual whoredom. It is spiritual adultery. It is not just something that keeps the lost from being saved. Listen to me. It is that which keeps born-again people like you or like me from being effective for Jesus Christ. That keeps you and me from really being a light. Why? Because we're so much like the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. The same man who was used to pen the words of the book of the Revelation wrote this letter. And in that letter, he said this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." John bends over backwards to declare that the people to whom he is writing are born again people. You're of the Father, little children. You're of God, you know, just over and over again to make sure that we understand that those words are not to the lost. Those words are to me. Jeff Vaughn, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Jeff, if the love of the world is in you, then the love of the Father is not in you. It can't dwell together. No more than any sane man would say, you know what, my wife can have another husband. She can have me part of the time and have him part of the time. Brother, that would not work in my house, and it wouldn't work in your house. Why should it work in God's house? Remember, what is he called? He's called your and my bridegroom, and I'm called his bride. God said, don't you dare commit fornication against me. Don't you dare commit spiritual adultery against me. In that very chapter, 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, John said this, he said, little children, again, indicating their salvation, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. So John, who wrote the book of Revelation, said, you know, there is coming one day the Antichrist, that entity, that man of sin, that man of perdition, referred to John by the beast, as the beast rather. He said, Antichrist is going to come. There's no doubt about that. But then he says this, now listen to this. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. He said, listen to me. He said, there are all kind of antichrists. It doesn't have to be the big bad antichrist called the beast that's going to be here during the tribulation period who declares himself God. He said, there are many antichrists. What does the word antichrist mean? Against Christ or in place of Christ. Now, I don't think anybody in this auditorium is against Christ. But as something come into your life that's in place of Christ, what's more important to you? To sit down and watch that football game when you know you should be in God's Word? What's more important to you? Going out and telling somebody about Jesus Christ? Or going fishing? What's more important to you? Is fishing wrong? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with watching a football game? No, sir. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when those things take dominance and priority, and you begin to remove from your life the things that are going to keep you close to your Savior, you and I have committed spiritual adultery. There's no way around it. There's no easy way to say it. That's just the reality. And so for these who are lost and have a political system and a religious system that comes in and turns them away from their only hope of salvation, God says that is spiritual. It's not adultery because they don't have a relationship with God. He calls it fornication, spiritual fornication. I'm in my Bible reading in the book of Ezekiel right now. In fact, I preached out of one verse on Wednesday night, just a tremendous verse, Ezekiel 16:9. But in that very same chapter, you find these words, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50. Behold, this is the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Now, that last verse, verse 50, says they committed abomination. Well, this is what God says about homosexuality, about transgenderism, about same-sex marriage. He says it is an abomination. That is plain. Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Timothy, of course, the Old Testament. People say, well, Jesus never taught that. Jesus authored the whole Bible. He didn't just author the Gospels. He quoted it all. He spoke it all. He's the author of the entire book. And Jesus said it's sin. It's an abomination. Okay, I don't think anybody's going to argue with that in here. We know that. God said, that's not why I destroyed Sodom. Well, we know this story. We know this story. We know how there in the days of Abraham, he had a nephew named Lot, who the Bible says was also righteous, was also just. The book of 1 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 2, refers to him as a godly man. Lot, not Abraham, Lot. But what did Lot do? The Bible says he cast his eyes towards Sodom. Sure looks attractive. Wow. If I get in there, I won't have to work like a dog anymore. I can have my ease over there. I'll have the advantage of all the modern conveniences of a big city. And he casts his eyes, and then the next thing you know, you see the progression as you read in the book of Genesis. This to this to this until he's right in the middle of the city of Sodom. He even takes political leadership in the city of Sodom. The term sat in the gate is a political term where somebody has political sway and power in a place. What did God do? He sent two angels to destroy the city. They walk in that evening, and Lot meets them. And he does what any decent man would do. He said, hey, they didn't have, Holiday Inns and Best Westerns. They didn't have those. So people would say, come stay at my house. I'm going to quarter you in my house, feed you, and till you have to leave. And so he invites these two men to come in. And while they're in his house, the Bible says the men of the city came and said, bring those men out to us so that we may know them, so that we can have sexual intimacy, intercourse with those men. I'm being blunt. And we say, that's the reason God smote Sodom, because of the acts of homosexuality. They've given themselves over to this abomination. That's not why God destroyed Sodom. Listen again to chapter 16, verse 49 of Ezekiel. The iniquity of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. Now we can take more vacation time. Now we can take more weekends off and go to the lake. Now we can, plan extra hunting trips. We can do all these other things, go out and just have pleasure, pleasure, pleasure. Miss church. Why did God destroy Sodom? Because of homosexuality? Absolutely not. Homosexuality was a byproduct of spiritual fornication. Those people, listen, the people of those generation were very well of a God in heaven. You read carefully the book of Genesis and you find some strange characters having personal conversations with the God of heaven. They knew who God was. But they started to drift away as they got into spiritual fornication with the world. And the longer anyone does it, whether it's a lost person or even a Christian, draws us further away from God, and we begin to justify things in our life that 10 years ago you and I would never have justified. We'd never addressed that way in the past. We would never listen to that kind of music in the past. We would have never watched that kind of movie in the past. We would have never gone to that place in the past, but now we do. Now we do. Even believers must be on guard against the corruption that Satan offers. We've got to be on guard. I know this isn't comfortable. It's not comfortable for me. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19 says this, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Stop. I know wealthy people who are born again, who dearly and deeply love the Lord and serve Him supremely. Riches are not the issue. Sometimes, in God's providence, He allows men and some women to gain great wealth, millionaires, maybe even billionaires at times. In that itself, it is not a sin. And to enjoy what God has given you. Listen to me. You hear me constantly say, especially through the summer months, man, you need to get away. Do what Jesus said. Come apart and rest a while. So go to the beach. Go up to the mountains. Take your family to the music park. Do those things. Enjoy. Get away from the regular pressures of life. I'm not against those things. Neither is God, because He said He gives you all things richly to enjoy. But don't let those things become your God. I cannot afford to let these things become my God. He said, you charge those who are wealthy that this not happen. Then he goes on to say, as you see behind me, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. And when he talks about communication, he's not talking about communication with your mouth, communication with your life. I'm going to help you. I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to reach out to you. Whatever your need is, I'm going to do these things. And then he says this, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul, addressing the pastor of the church at Ephesus, Timothy, says, you preach this. You preach us to these born-again people. Some of them are very wealthy. You preach this, that they're to lay hold on eternal life. He doesn't mean get eternal life. They already have it. It means get full advantage of the eternal life. Are you going to get full advantage of your eternal life? All of us, when we get to heaven, have inheritance. There are things you're just going to get. You are going to get a new body. I need a new body very badly. We're all going to get that. We're all going to get a mansion. And yes, I do believe in John 14 that when he says a mansion, I believe he means a mansion. We're all going to get the streets of gold. We're all going to eat from the tree of life. We're going to get all those things. We all have an inheritance. But then he says you also can earn rewards. The crown of life. The soul winner's crown. On and on we go with those different rewards. Those you don't get as an inheritance, those you earn. And he said to these wealthy people, why don't you lay up in store for your eternal existence, since this life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? That's why Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 16, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Whatever we have here stays here. You're not taking the bass boat with you. You might get to fish in heaven. I don't know. I know in the millennial kingdom you can. He talks about that. And we all come back in the millennial kingdom and we serve. You don't get to take the four-wheelers. You don't get to take those. You don't get to take your 401k. You don't get to take that brand-new house. And brother, I'm not against brand-new houses. Praise the Lord for them. You don't get to take your new car. You don't get to take nothing except what you are laying up in heaven. Can I ask you a question? What are you laying up in heaven? What am I laying up in heaven? What did I do this week to lay up treasure in heaven? But he said, I'm going to tell you something. You want to know why God's wrath is so white hot? Because these entities, this spiritual entity and these political entities, have turned people's hearts away from the thought of God. Romans chapter 1 says they don't even like, listen, they don't even like to retain the thought of God. They don't want to retain the thought of God. That's where our culture is at. And just to reinforce this, James, who spoke to Christians again, he just got down nasty hard. I don't know how else to say it. It convicts me every time I read James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity against God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. He doesn't say that to the lost. He says it to Christians. Well, I don't want to be the enemy of God. Do you? I don't think you do. Then he says, don't footsie with the world. Don't have your eyes in your hands all over the world. Keep your focus where it needs to be. Make sure that he's the emphasis of your life. And then the final reason, this will take me just a couple minutes. Second Roman numeral. The great whore wears out the saints. I mentioned earlier that in the annals of church history, which covers about 2,000 years, the greatest century for persecution was the 20th century, and the 21st century is surpassing the 20th century. Atrocities have happened to Christians since those early days in the church where James had his head taken off and where Stephen was stoned to death. And where men and women were haled to prison and put to death. It's gone on ever since. You ought to really read Fox's Book of Martyrs. How many have ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, here's an assignment for you. If you haven't, do it. Do it. If you're not subscribed to something like Voice of the Martyrs, do it. You say, well, I don't like to hear those sad things. We need to hear what's going on. We need to be in tune with our brethren that are suffering all over this globe and be in prayer for them. That's one reason to do it. But he says the great whore wears out the saints. Now, we know this has happened ever since the church existed. And when you come into the tribulation period, and this is what he's dealing with, the second half of the tribulation period, he says it gets really, really, really bad. And those who refuse to take the mark of the beast and those who give their allegiance to Jesus instead of to the man of sin, they will be executed. They will be put to death. It's interesting. You get understanding of the book of Revelation by understanding the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 25, it says, and he shall speak great words, talking about the Antichrist, against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints. And he says it very plainly. He said, let's be honest, during the tribulation period, if it's a football game, Christians are losing. You know, saints described as the lions. It's the Lions 52 and the Crusaders. Maybe that's not a good word to use, but whatever. You know, the Christians, nothing. Why? Because during the tribulation period, all the Christians die, for the most part. Some escape. Some survive. Those who come to Christ during tribulation, some survive. Most are put to death. And he says, they get worn out. They get worn out. Chapter 17, verse 6 again. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I think that covers the entire history, including the time of tribulation of what happens to believers. Chapter 18, verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. She rewarded you with death and suffering and prison and harm and slavery. Dish it back out. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you of her. Listen, it's not my place to avenge. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Leave vengeance up to him. But I got news for you. One day, God's going to make everything right. He's going to make things right for Samuel Lamb. He's going to make things right for Wen Ji Lee. He's going to make things right for the Thomas family. You say, who are those people? People in other parts of the world who have met death and suffering and prison and horrors that you and I want to never experience in our lives. He'll make it right for them, and he'll make it right for these people. Verse 24 of chapter 18. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. He said, you want to know why my wrath is so white hot? It is for these two reasons. that I'm going to judge the world harshly. But let me end this on a good note. Think again about the words of James chapter 2. Mercy rejoiceth against judgment, meaning that God does not want to pour out his wrath, just pure judgment upon you. He wants to coat it with his mercy. The white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20 deals with God's judgment without mercy. As we're told by Paul in the book of to the Corinthians, what he calls the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, that is judgment with mercy. Because I'm saved, because Jesus Christ has saved my soul 49 years ago, I will never stand at the white throne judgment. I will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll receive reward for what I've done. There'll be some things that will burn up. Be a little bit of embarrassment there, I think, for some, and me too. I could have done more. I could have given out the gospel more. I could have been more sanctified. There'll be a little bit of embarrassment there, but it'll all be done in mercy, out of love. But there'll be no mercy at the white throne judgment. None. Depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire. I never knew you. You know what? We're not in the tribulation right now. And I may be wrong. It may not happen for a long time. It will happen one day, but it may not be soon. I think it will be, but it may not. So our worry is not that. Our worry right now is this. Have you experienced the mercy of Jesus Christ? Do you know the mercy of Jesus Christ in your life? The Bible tells us in the book of Titus that by his mercy he saved us and washed us. God wants to show you compassion, and if you've never come to him and put your trust in him, man, don't turn away his mercy. Don't turn away his grace. Don't do that. Don't do that. And I know the vast majority in this auditorium, you already know him as your Savior. I got an aunt that's dying. She's 95 years of age. She's grown up in an extremely liberal church, the United Church of Christ. That is about the most liberal church that exists among the Protestant denominations. I sat in a funeral service for my cousin's wife and heard the pastor say, if there is a heaven, I turned to my brother and I said, did that preacher just say what I think he said, if there is a heaven? A few years back, I just sat down and wrote to my aunt, wrote a long letter to her explaining salvation. She's a very stately woman, greatly educated. She's been in education for years and years and years. Her children are all highly educated and, you know, way up in the ranks of the education area up in Ohio. But all of her education, even all of her religion, will never get her to heaven. She has to know Jesus personally. And I hope she does now. I hope she's made that decision in her life to put her trust in Christ. But she's about to face eternity. And that's been on my mind. Does my Aunt Ethel really know him? Does she really know him? She's heard the gospel many times. I don't know. That's not a fun place to be. You're going to face eternity one day too. It may not be for a long time, but you're going to face it. Do you know? Do you know him? Have you personally put your trust in him? If you don't, you know what? Before you walk out these doors, you can know him. You can put your faith in him. You can put your trust in him. And if you have someone that you dearly love and you don't know they're saved, God's giving you time to get the gospel to them. Whether it's a letter, whether it's a personal conversation, get the gospel to people. Why? Because without them receiving the mercy of Jesus Christ, they will stand in judgment without mercy. Those are just the facts. Whether we like them or not, those are just the facts of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With your heads bowed, would you stop and consider just look at yourself this morning and just ask yourself this question. Do I really know Jesus Christ as my own Savior and Lord? Has there been a time in my life where I have, on my own, called upon Him to be my Savior? Do I know Him? And if you do, praise the Lord, that's good. But if you don't, why don't you settle it now? Right now, while you sit here, let me encourage you to just, if you're willing to acknowledge your sin to a holy God, if you're willing to acknowledge the fact that God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to take your wrath and to pay for your sin debt, would you right now, from your heart where you sit, would you call out to Him? And maybe just from your heart say something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. God, I know You hate sin. But I know You sent Your Son to pay my sin debt. And right now, I acknowledge my sin to You. I agree with You that I'm a sinner. And I ask You to forgive me. I ask You to wash me in the blood of Your Son. I choose to believe Him and receive Him as my own. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You don't have to be a member of this church, but you do need to be saved. With your heads bowed, is there anyone that would say, Pastor Vaughn, I prayed that. I just want to acknowledge that. Would you lift your hand? Nobody's looking. I'd just like to know if you called out and asked Christ to be your Savior. Now, if you are here and you still have not made that decision, no one's ever going to force you. But I sure encourage you to think about it. Sure encourage you to think about it. For those who are saved, do you have somebody in mind that you know needs to hear the gospel? Would you just make that decision? I'm going to find a way to get the gospel to that person one way or the other. I'm going to let them know about what Jesus Christ has done for them. If God has spoken to you that way today, again, nobody looking around, but would you raise your hand, just say, you know what, I have somebody that I'm going to try to minister to. I'm going to try to get the gospel to them. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Now that's not a commitment to me. It's a commitment to God, not me. Just ask that you would do all you can to get the gospel to whoever it is that God has laid on your heart this morning. Father, You take what we have heard and You use it as You will. I pray these things in Jesus' name. I'll have you stand with your head bowed. I'm just going to have one verse of invitation. Maybe this morning as a Christian, you just want to come to the altar and say, Lord, just want to kind of seal this. I made a decision. I'm going to get the gospel to somebody. I'm just going to make that sealed at this altar. So you come. Again, if you don't know Christ, say, I'm a little bit confused. I want to know more about this. Then I encourage you just to come. We'll have somebody slip away with you privately and take the Bible and show you how you can do it. So if you need to come, you come. Our visitors, you're always welcome to come back anytime you feel a desire to come back. We encourage you to come. Let's go ahead and we'll bow for prayer. And I'm going to ask Nick George if you would. Nick, why don't you come to the pulpit? Sometimes it's just hard to hear when people pray. So why don't you come to the pulpit and just close us in prayer this morning? So we'll have prayer and then you're dismissed.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth, God, that we can cling to, Lord, that we can share with others. Lord, help us to do that. Lord God, somebody shared the truth with us at some point along the way, Lord, if we're born again. And God, I pray that we would do the same. Lord, help us keep in mind our missionaries, Lord, around the world. And God, just the way things are, God, I ask that you would just turn us to prayer, turn us to thanksgiving, Lord, turn us back to you, Lord. And in all that we do, Lord, I pray that you would be with us this afternoon, Lord. Bring us back safe this evening. It's in your name we pray. Amen.